Well, it is a delight to be with you here this morning, and I'm Pastor Jake. We are in 1 Kings 17 this morning. I am going to pray, and we'll get right to it. Father, one of the recurring phrases that we see, at least in this section of 1 Kings with the life of Elijah, is the phrase, "The word of the Lord came to him." The word of the Lord came to him. And this morning, the word of the Lord is coming to this gathered group here. God, you are speaking, you are talking, you are interacting with people over their struggles. You are bringing conviction of sin and comfort in suffering. God, you want to have a conversation with us this morning from your word. And I pray, Lord, there will be no issue with what your word says. I pray that there would be no issue with us listening and hearing and inclining our hearts to what you are speaking to us today. So would you do that hard work in us as we hear your word? And may we step out of this place today, appliers of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in a series entitled Out of Control, looking at the life of Elijah. And as we have been observing the last couple of weeks, his world has fallen apart. It is collapsing. The bottom has dropped. And by the time that we get to chapter 17, verse 7, it's almost as bad as it possibly can get. It will get worse, but this is really bad. And what I want to look at this morning as we look at the life of Elijah in this particular episode from verses 7 to verses 16, as we look at how bad it gets, I want to look at some strange truths that God wants you to hear and maybe take home and apply, if not today, another day, because this is very relevant for us. But let's do some recap work. Remember, a couple of weeks back, we saw this guy, Elijah. His name means Yahweh is God. He emerges literally out of nowhere. He comes from Tishbe in Gilead. Gilead is the sticks, and Tishbe is the sticks for people who live in the sticks like Gilead. I mean, this guy is outside of the mainstream, man. He's got blue tarps on his house. He's that kind of guy. And so here he is. He emerges out of nowhere. He's no name, nondescript, and he shows up at the doorstep of the king and the queen, the president and the first lady, and he calls them out for their worship of Baal. He calls them out for outlawing the worship of Yahweh. Elijah says something like this. He says, if your God is a bad restaurant, then I'm the health inspector. I've showed up and I'm shutting him down. Baal gets a big fat F for false, for failure, and I'm here to shut down what you think is his power. It's not. We are going to stop the waterworks. The so-called rain god won't be raining anything because Yahweh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Elijah says, there shall neither be dew nor rain except by my word for these many years. And the water stops. The rain stops. Elijah calls out Baal. Now, when I was a kid, hanging out with my buddies, man, we could make fun of each other almost about anything, and we were sometimes very vicious about the matter. But there was one area that you didn't touch. There was one line that you didn't cross, and it was this. You never, at least in my circle of friends, you never made fun of someone's mama. You make fun of someone's mama, it's on, right? You're going to go home to your mama with a black eye and a collective beatdown. You don't make fun of people's mama. Check this out. What Elijah does to the president and the first lady, essentially it's him making fun of their mama. And they are livid. They are angry, and they are out for blood. And so as we move through 17, God enrolls Elijah in a witness relocation and protection plan. He is sent to a brook for a number of months. Some speculate about 10 months. We're not sure. I don't know how they get to those numbers, but he's there for a while. He's outside of harm's way, though he's still within the scope of the drought, and God supernaturally provides for him water from the brook and roadkill to eat from unclean birds. Remember, we learned about the ravens last week, and the ravens are nasty beasts, according to the law of Moses. You don't want them touching your food. They are unclean and they make your food unclean. And these particular ravens, they are getting poor reviews on Yelp and UrbanSpoon.com. They're that nasty. Nevertheless, God is providing and God is using these birds to provide. Things could get worse. How many of you know things could get worse in your life? It may be tough right now. Things could get worse. God is still providing for you. God, yes, he will use nasty ravens to provide for you. Don't shoot the ravens. Don't shoot the birds. So here, God is providing for Elijah when things are going south, but things get even worse because we discover in verse 7, the brook dries up, and presumably with the brook drying up, the birds are nowhere to be found, and now the bottom has really fallen out. The infrastructure of Israel has collapsed. What is Elijah going to do? Well, God proceeds to give him another assignment, and this assignment shows you just how bad things have decelerated in Israel. And this is where we're going to pick up in our story this morning in verse 8. We read that as the brook dries up and the birds are nowhere to be found, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Now stop there. Initially, this is fantastic news because God has given a solution. God says, "I got a solution for you. There's a lady who's going to feed you food." And if you're a guy, you're always looking for a lady to feed you food. We love food. Food is our love language. Food is Elijah's love language. Yes, there is remedy. God is going to meet me in my personal crisis found in verse 7. You see, Elijah certainly is tired of his stomach rumbling like a bowling alley. You know, he's embarrassed when he's hanging out with the locals and the gut starts to do that thing. You know, you've experienced that, right? There in that prayer circle, everyone's so quiet. Let's be still and know that he is God. But your stomach doesn't get the memo. And it sounds like World War III commenced in your gut. Some of you think we don't hear you. We do. We do. Some of us, we try to hide it by moving and coughing. That doesn't work. This is Elijah. He's tired of his grumbling stomach, and here the Lord has provided an answer. Now, this answer is far away. It's way down the beaten path. It's north in Phoenicia. This is going to be a long trip, some 90 miles from the brook at Cherith to Zarephath. But hey, God has a solution. God said he's going to provide for me food from this widow. Praise the Lord. I vote yes for food. We're on our way. So Elijah gathers up his personal effects and he begins the trip. Now just imagine this trip. He's got his bag and he's making his way and he gets to mile marker number 1. And he's thinking, wow, this gal must be rich to be able to feed me, my appetite, her, whatever household she has in this failing economy. Man, she is rich. Praise the Lord. Let's move on. He makes it to mile marker 2, and he's thinking, I wonder if she has Twinkies. She's got to have Twinkies and Hot Pockets, right? That is, both of them are necessary for a healthy, well-balanced, nutritional meal. And God wants me to eat well. She's got to have Twinkies. On to mile marker number three. Her resort must be outside of the recession. Clearly, she's up there north in Phoenicia. I wonder what Phoenician food tastes like. It sounds good. Phoenician food. Mile marker four. Oh, she must have mad kitchen skills. I bet she is a Cordon Bleu graduate, and God says she's going to be my personal chef. I wonder if she will take clusters of grapes and will feed me as I lounge on her couch. God says he's going to feed me through this widow that he has commanded. Mile marker five, I'm so glad to be done with those dirty birds and their gristly, chewy imitation chicken meat called roadkill. Praise the Lord, we're heading for real food. Mile marker six. Are we there yet? God, this trip is dragging. 90 miles, really? Maybe I'll play a game. I spy with my little eye something apocalyptic everywhere. Where's Mad Max? Mile marker 10. God, this devastation is widespread. It's greater than I thought. I keep walking past one starving widow after another, one desperate township after another, one empty grocery store after another. And you, in your goodness and your graciousness, you have provided for me a woman who is obviously a doomsday prepper, has been planning for the demise of civilization, is jarring her own food, and you're sending me to her. Thank you, Lord. So here he is, 1 mile marker after another, 1 mile, 10 miles, 20 miles, 50 miles, 80 miles, 90 miles, and the Garmin says, get off at mile marker 90. He gets off of the freeway, and he stumbles into a city, and he discovers the solution. Clearly, he's famished by this point. His hands are shaky because his blood sugar is low. He's waiting for the fulfillment of his food fantasy, and it looks like it's about to happen. Verse 10, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. PTL, there she is. Right, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Here's the solution. There's my supplier. I don't see her food truck. I'm sure it's right around the corner. And he says, ma'am, or should I call you Wolfgang Puck? Chef Ramsay, Boyardee, I'm not sure. Hey, would you fetch me a little water in a vessel that I may drink? And she goes to fetch him this water. And he's like, yep, that's her. That's her. And he says, well, wait a minute. Can you also bring me a piece or a morsel of bread, a French baguette with melted butter on it, preferably? At which point the widow stops. And with a look of incredulity, she responds in a way that probably causes Elijah's heart to drop a little bit, because this is what she says. As the Lord, your God, lives, I have nothing baked. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little bit of oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son. And this is where his heart really drops, so that we may eat it and die. Dude, we're going to die. Do you see? I got no meat on my bones. My little boy's about to die. And here you are asking me for a French baguette with freshly melted butter. Are you nuts? We are going to die. In the original Hebrew, Elijah's response is this. What you talking about, Willis? Wait a minute. Wait, you are supposed to be the solution to my food woes. You're supposed to have Hot Pockets, Twinkies, Olympic Mountain ice cream for months on, and you're supposed to feed me grapes from a cluster. You're my personal chef. What do you mean this is your last supper and you're gonna die because of starvation? God, really? Really? Here I am traveling and passing one empty gas station after another, one empty convenience store after another, hundreds and hundreds, only to show up here in Zarephath and to discover that my solution is just another empty gas station. What's going on? Now, you know that the recession is really bad when the best of the best, the most promising solution looks just like the problem itself. You know that the bottom has fallen out when the solution is not only laughable, if you look at the solution more than that, it looks like it's going to make the problem worse. And yet God says, this widow is your solution. How can she be the solution? She has the same problem that I have, and even in a greater degree. How can she be the remedy? Can she be the provision? But even more than that, it seems like God's solution here is making things worse. Because how many of you know that this 90-mile trip by Elijah has increased his hunger and his thirst significantly? I get hungry just walking up the stairs to my refrigerator. Right? Winded, I do this, and I'm even more hungry. How much more if the refrigerator is 90 miles away and you make the trip and you discover that it is empty? That's what's happening here. And yet, God is telling Elijah, I'm going to provide for you through this widow who can't even provide for herself. I'm going to use the need that she has, which is even greater than the need that you have, to meet both your need and hers. And we listen to that, and if I'm Elijah, I'm puzzled. I'm puzzled. How is God at work here? And as we hear this in Elijah's experience, the reality is his experience is not unique, because we all have experienced this in one way or another. Maybe you're here this morning, and all you want in your household is a little bit of peace and relational harmony. The contention is so great, it is destructive. Your family is unraveling, and so what you've been doing is you've been praying to God, you've been working His solutions from His Word, and as you press into the relationships in your household, it seems like people are growing more on edge and hostile towards you, and you look to God, and you're saying, God, why is it that your solutions seem to be making things more problematic? Or maybe you're here today and what you need in your life is less stress, and you're praying for that and you're working towards that, and you're trying to apply the principles of God to that, and it looks like there's some progress, but then all of a sudden out of nowhere comes some unforeseen responsibility that is dropped in your lap, and now your stress level is off the chart. Or maybe today what you need is money. And you're in debt, you're far behind, you're trying to dig yourself out of the hole, and the hole is getting deeper, and you're praying and you're seeking God and you're applying His Word, and then the transmission is blown in your car, or that medical bill that you weren't anticipating comes in the mail, and now it seems like you're further behind and you've reached no progress. Or maybe you're here and you are seeking God about your temper because it's out of control, and you've been praying to Him and you have been applying His Word, and it seems like you're making some progress, only to have God apparently open the floodgates of bad drivers on your commute to work. Or jerks in your workplace. They just come out of the woodwork, and now you feel more angry than ever before. Or maybe you have been fighting a particular temptation, resisting it, reading books on it, attending support groups, and the more you press into it, the more it seems that the temptation is increasing, and we say, God, why do your solutions look just like the problem? I've given you this problem, and it looks like you're giving it back. I've given you this debt, and you've given it back. I've given you this hunger, this lack, this struggle, and you are giving it back, and things seem to be getting worse. What a puzzle. This is the puzzle that Elijah is facing at this juncture. This is a puzzle that we all face, and I want you to see that the answer to this puzzle, or what God has to say about this puzzle, therein is found a truth that will challenge Elijah, challenge the widow, challenge you and I. And here's the truth that I see emerge from our passage, and here it is. There are times when God's solution to your problem looks just like more of the same problem. Let me say that again. There are times when God's solution to your problem is just more of the same problem. Put differently, God uses your problems, the persistence of them sometimes, and will actually use that as a solution to the thing that you want remedy in. Now that's wild, that's puzzling. I don't know how that works. Chalk that up to the sovereignty of God last week. Look at that talk. But let me show you a couple of reasons why this is the case. And the first one we find in verses 11 through 12. I want you to consider the first words, essentially the first words that come out of the mouth of this widow as a response to Elijah's petition for a hot pocket. Here are the words, and I'm going to summarize it and I'll show you where it's at. But this is what the lady says. Hey, you Hebrew, just want to let you know, I'm not a follower of Yahweh. Make note of that, I'm not on your team. I'm not wearing your jersey. I'm not a follower of Yahweh. I want you to know that out in front. Where is that in our passage? Well, notice. In our text, she says, this is how she identifies herself, as the Lord, what does it say? Yeah, your God. Not my God. No, the Lord is your God. It is likely, if I had to guess, she's probably not only not a fan, but a enemy in some sense. Because Yahweh has just shut down her God. There's a drought in the land. Her son is about to die because of it. He is not, at least at this point, a follower of God. As the Lord, your God lives. I got nothing. And if I'm Elijah, I'm like, whoa, what just happened there? Again, the puzzle about God's solution. You said that there was a widow that you commanded. I presume a relationship between you and the widow. She knows you. She's listening to you. And she, because she knows you, is not only going to be a provider of food, but a comrade in our fight against Baalism in Israel and the broader region. And yet, God, I show up and I discover that this gal is godless. Not only is she foodless, she's godless. She's not a follower of Yahweh. How is this a solution? How is this a solution to my predicament? Now, as we saw last week, it's not surprising that she would be a Baal worshiper because notice her address. She's in Zarephath. That's in Sidon. Sidon is the land of Baal. This is Jezebel's hood, right? This is her neighborhood. Her dad, Ethbaal, is the mayor of Sidon and is the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church of Baal. She's a pagan. And she has grown up as a pagan. And here, Elijah is confronting God's solution, and he's scratching his head, and he's wondering, what are you up to, God? How is this a solution? And as he's mulling this over in his mind, apparently he begins to see what God is doing fairly quickly, because his response seems fairly quick. You see, at the very least, Elijah realizes that God has a greater plan in this situation than just feeding him. Okay, God, you want to do more than just feed me. And when we ask the question, why is it that God sometimes responds to our prayer for solutions to our problem by giving us either more of the same problem or just allowing that problem to remain? And really the quick answer is this: God is working greater plans in our lives. He is working out greater plans. And this may be a dash to our pride this morning, but listen very carefully. God has far greater objectives in his career as God, which is eternal, than meeting your immediate felt need upon your demand and according to your calendar. I know that's tough to believe, but God has greater objectives than meeting your felt needs right here, right now. In fact, he will sometimes use the presence of the problem to work out the solution to your need. There are deeper needs that we have, deeper needs, deeper objectives that God has for us, and he will sometimes allow the lingering problem to get there. Greater assignments, a greater agenda, and certainly that is the case here. Here's something that you can fill out in your bulletin. It's this. In our text, we see that God was going to use unsolved problems to solve unseen problems. God was at work using unsolved problems to expose and to meet unseen problems. And the problem is exposed. What's the problem in our text? Here it is. This gal doesn't know God. That's the problem. She is outside of the kingdom of God. She's about to step foot out of a life of separation from God into an eternity of separation from God. Just like maybe some of you this morning, you may be on the brink of stepping out of a life of separation from God into an eternity of separation from God. And you're so worried about the particulars of life, about this thing and that challenge and getting ahead, when there's a far greater problem that God wants to address in your life. There is a far greater solution that he wants to bring to that problem, just as he wanted to do with this widow. And what was her problem? Her problem was she needed salvation. And the reason why we know this is the greater objective that God was after is because Jesus, 1,000 years plus later, would talk about this particular widow in Luke chapter 4, and would say, as he was leaving his hometown that has rejected him, and as he's going into places that are Gentile dominated, Jesus says, I'm leaving my people, and I'm going to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And he says, just like Elijah, he was never sent to any Jewish widow. He was sent to a Gentile widow 90 miles north on the other side of the region. Why? Because God was after her. Yeah, it's true that she would provide earthly bread to Elijah, but there's this greater agenda that God was out to fulfill, and that is that Elijah would bring greater bread to her, heavenly bread to her. That was the greater plan. And let me tell you this morning, and this may sound harsh, but it's biblical through and through. Sometimes God will allow famine to happen to your life to get you to look to him. He'll allow the drought to come. He'll allow the job to be lost. He'll allow your health to be taken. Sometimes, not all the time, sometimes to get your attention to look up to him and to find from him greater bread. That's over and over through Old and New Testament. You know, we can get so wrapped up in solving our immediate problems that we can miss the greater assignment, the greater opportunity, the higher end that God wants us to achieve. Elijah could have very well missed the mission, which was the woman, not her pantry. He could have been so fixated upon her empty refrigerator that he missed the mission, that is the woman. I'll never forget leaving with Lori one afternoon from our home in Lake Arrowhead. We lived there for a number of years, worked at a Christian conference center in Twin Peaks right next to Lake Arrowhead. And our routine was a couple of times during the week, I would take her down. We would say down the hill. We'd go down the hill. I would drop her off at her parents' house and her siblings because they were young enough that they would gather together and play board games all night. And I would go to a local community college and try to further my education. So here we are. We're driving down the hill, and I'm looking in my rearview mirror, and man, the storm clouds, they are gathering, right? They are dancing around the peaks of this mountain like a war party ready to strike, and these clouds are gonna break. I get into class, 4 hours later, I step outside, and the rain is coming down torrentially. And I turn on the radio, and they're saying, man, all the road conditions everywhere are super bad, but especially in the local mountains. And so I got some anxiety in my heart, and I'm like, I got to get home, right? I hope I can get home. I got to make it past this storm. And so here I was. I leave college, and I'm making my way up Waterman Avenue. It becomes Highway 18, and I'm approaching what looked like the mountain on The Lord of the Rings. Here it is. It looked just like that. In fact, that all-seeing evil eye was there mocking me as I drove my little Hobbit car, which was a Geostorm. And so I'm beginning to make my way up Highway 18, and I'm immediately met with palpable fog. And I mean, it's thick. I can't see a thing. I can't see the lines in the road. So I got my face just glued to the windshield trying to find the lines because I keep going into oncoming traffic. And when the road turns around, I'm finding myself almost scraping the guardrail. And as I'm making my way up, oh, there are rocks on the ground because that happens up there. Rocks get dislodged, and I've had many flat tires going up that road. So here I'm trying to find the line. I'm trying to avoid rocks, and as I'm focusing with as much intensity with bad eyesight as I possibly can, I began to develop a migraine, and my nausea level begins to increase. And here I am, like 15 miles per hour, and I'm just like, I gotta get home. Help me, Jesus, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the storm, you are with me. So I'm making my way up, and it takes me about an hour just to get to a critical junction where I have to go up to another highway, Highway 189, and I am met with another level of dread, namely snow. And it's coming down, and it's sticking. And I'm like, oh, great. Now I got another 4 or 5 miles that I got to traverse snow that's sticking, and I'm not going to put on my chains. Forget it. I'm just going to do this. So here I am, and you can't stop, like, if you don't have chains, because you'll just slide into a guardrail. So here I am, and I'm praying, and the anxiety is intense, and the headache is throbbing, and my face is against the windshield, and I finally get to a good spot, and I begin to descend into Twin Peaks, and I make it down the road where we live, and I'm feeling better about myself, and as I draw near the house, I'm thinking something is not right with my home. I'm looking at it, and not only are the blinds open and the lights are off, but also my dog is on the porch dying of hypothermia because of the snowfall. And I'm thinking, what is Lori thinking? Why doesn't she get the dog in the house, and what is she doing sitting in the house with no lights on? And I pull in, and then it fell on me like a ton of bricks. It was like I was kicked in the gut by a rabid mule. I realized I forgot the woman. I forgot my woman. And let me tell you, you don't forget the woman. Okay, I don't care if it's a Mordor, all-seeing evil eye tracking you down. There's nothing more important than getting the woman. And I'm like, I'm in so much trouble. Here I am 2 hours from when I should have picked her up, and I get on the phone, and she's like, where are you at? And I said, honey, I just want to confirm what you've always known about me. I'm an idiot, and I forgot you. I left you behind. And she said, no, you didn't, because you're picking me up right now. And I said, yes, ma'am, I am there. And so got in my car, and I had to go up and down the hill just to get traction in the snow. And the all-seeing eye was mocking me, saying, Red Rover, send Jake back over. And I had to go through that nonsense, killer headache, pick her up, and come back the hill so we can be at work in the morning. I missed the most important agenda of the night. I missed the woman. Praise the Lord, Elijah didn't. He didn't. He saw, okay, yeah, pantry being empty, that's a bad thing. God is up to something greater. Listen, we can get so wrapped up in solving our problems that we miss what God is doing. We can miss that, yes, in the stresses of life. God wants to be there. God wants to alleviate those stresses, but sometimes he allows those stresses to linger because he wants to do deeper work in our hearts, in our lives. And so it was here. And so as this brother is dealing with an empty pantry, a woman whose heart is empty and void of God, he realizes, God, what are you doing and how can I be a part of it? And when you find yourself, maybe you are there today where it's like, wow, God, you are giving me more of the same problem rather than the solution I'm looking for. Would you ask God on your knees, God, what are you doing? What's the greater plan that you are fulfilling and how do you want me to be a part of that plan? God is working out greater plans. That's the first why. Let me end with one last why, and I'll make this quick. The last why is very similar to the first why. So why does God allow problems to continue rather than giving us solutions and gives us problems as the solutions to those problems? Well, the first thing that we saw is that sometimes God is working out a greater plan. But the second point that I want us to see from our text is that sometimes God is trying to teach us a bigger lesson. God is trying to teach us bigger lessons. And we see a lesson emerge in verses 13 through 18. And Elijah said to her, do not fear and do as you have said, but first, make me a Krispy Kreme donut. A little cake, right? It's been paleo all of these months. He's got a sweet tooth. Make me a Krispy Kreme, extra glaze, and bring it to me. And afterward, make yourself something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And so she went and did. She went and did as Elijah said. And check this out. She and her household ate for many days. Understatement, potentially years. Same jar. Same jug. Every time she'd make pancakes, it's like, I'm done. And then she would wake up in the morning, and it's like, well, these are filled again. The jar of flour was not spent, verse 16. Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now notice, she experiences this miracle only as she responds in faith to what Elijah says. Notice what Elijah is calling her to do. And this is challenging. This is risky. Elijah is saying, hey, God wants you to do something here that will seem to add to your problem, not take away. It won't seem like the solution. It will seem like an acceleration of your demise. But listen very carefully. In what God is telling you to do here, it will be critical for you experiencing His best. God is telling you to give the little that you have, whatever is left in your pantry, God is telling you to give that to Him. Give it to Him. How many of you know that would be a test of faith? That day she learns that it costs to put God first. It is scary sometimes to put God first. It feels risky to put God first. But notice the end of the story. She learns, here's the lesson, that it costs and it will cost far more if you don't put God first. Yeah, sometimes it feels like you're gonna die if you do what God is telling you to do. It feels like that this is the recipe for your demise and pain and exploitation on the part of people. And you're like, this possibly can't be God's solution. And yet, this widow teaches us it will cost more not to do what God tells us to do. Now, this applies to so many areas of life, but the first one that came to mind, not very popular to talk about from a platform at a church, but here it is anyways, I'm just delivering the mail, money. Because it literally costs to put God first in your money. I mean, it physically costs you. 10% if you're using the biblical standard of what we give found in the Old Testament, it hurts. It's risky. Sometimes it feels like, boy, if I give that to God, that will perpetuate the financial problem that I have here. How is that a solution? How is that the remedy to give away what I desperately need and I don't have enough of it? How is that a solution? And you may feel this morning, I can't possibly afford that. But let me ask you, couldn't that widow make the same argument? I can't afford to give up this little bit of flour in the jar. That's the recipe of my demise. If anyone could make that case, it would be her. It is her, and yet she would stand before you this morning and would say, it will cost you far more not to put God first in your finances. Because make no mistake about it, the Bible is very clear that before you feed your mouth, your children, pay that mortgage, re-up on Netflix, recharge your Rocco's coffee card, before you spend on you, you do what Elijah tells us to do in our text. First, bring God something. First, bring God something, and then afterwards, you make something for yourself. That's a hard lesson to learn. But she never regretted it, and she never lacked because of it. What she learned is that God gives us the first fruits that we have. And He has called those first fruits not to be used to feed us or provide for us. They are specially designed to be dedicated back to Him, to flex a certain spiritual muscle that we need to learn more and more to depend upon Him even when we don't have enough. What she learns in our passage is that sometimes you will only get more from God by trusting God with the little that you have. Sometimes you will only get more from God by being faithful and obedient with the little that you have and the little that you're tempted to hold on to. She discovers that. She learns the lesson. And I wonder this morning, what is God calling you to put Him first in? And it's fearful, it's risky. You think it's a recipe for causing more hurt. It may be in the area of money, but it could be in 1,000 different areas. It might be in the area of relationships. And God is saying, I want you to honor me in this relationship. And you're thinking, if I do that, I will either push that person away, and I don't want to do that because I don't want to be lonely again. Or if I honor God in that relationship, that means I got to pull them near, and I can't stand to be around them. Or maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. And God is saying, what I want you to put me first in is your salvation. Stop trusting in what you can do to save you. Stop trusting in the bad things that you've done to keep you back. Put Jesus first. Trust Jesus and Jesus alone. The Bible tells us that God has given Jesus as the head of the body, that he is the firstborn of everything, in order that he might come to occupy first place in everything. What is that place where Jesus needs to occupy that first position? And would you, by faith, get him there today? Don't look past the fact that maybe some of the stresses that you're dealing with in life is God trying to point your attention to where he's absent. Don't look past the possible reality that there's a lesson of firstness in the preeminence of Jesus that God wants to work in your life, and he's using the drought, he's using the famine to do it. He may not always use that, and we're going to see that next week. We're going to see the other side of the equation, but listen very carefully. Don't look past, listen, his provision and not providing for you immediately, because he could be providing greater needs, giving you greater supply for greater ends. Are we awake? Are we alive? Okay. Are we ready to follow Jesus this week? Are we ready to trust him with our lives? Will we affirm as we go out today that he is a good father? That he's the rescuer of my soul? That he is more interested in your ultimate comfort than you can ever imagine. And because of that, he'll allow the creaturely discomforts in order to get there. Will you believe that by faith? Let's pray. God, we affirm this morning that you have come to our rescue. And we say that and we believe that about our souls. And we almost think of salvation as this disembodied rescue of us. But your salvation is real time. It's in our lives. It's found in today and the struggles of this week. You are intimately involved in our lives this week to conform us to Jesus, to bring us to Jesus, to conform us to Jesus, and to get Jesus in the place where he belongs, and that is spot number one. God, would you work that in our hearts? There are some here that you want them to make some decisions this week to get you in that number one spot. There's comfort that you want to give to some this morning who have been banging their head against the wall trying to figure out why isn't there a solution, and they could see that in spite of that, maybe even because of the problem, you are working greater solutions. God, may we see your goodness, your sovereignty, and your care, your daily care for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.